I'm going to read with you tonight in the Old Testament book of Malachi. But before I do that, I just want to thank you all for your many prayers, and in a very special way during the last 7 or 8 months. I've already had opportunity to thank the people and the brethren and sisters in the Lower Mainland in a general way, at conference time, but specifically and particularly, I think it's a good thing also to remember that you brethren and sisters were praying for us so much during the time of illness. But as you see, God has been good, and we do trust your prayers will continue to be answered. Well, it goes back a long time, our relationship, one with the other, this assembly at least. I was just sitting here thinking that the first time I sat in the old Cedar Cottage Hall was during conference time, 1947. Now, that's not quite 50 years ago, it'll be soon that. And I can remember the brethren who were there. My brother Fisher Hunter, and our brother Mr. Alves, and our brother Steve Mick, and one other brother, it's just the name's in my mind for the moment, it'll come back, but, and of course our brother Alec Wilson. Can't remember too much of what was preached at that time, but I do remember that our brother Mr. Wilson, he spoke on 1 Timothy chapter 2. I can still remember a great deal of what he said, and I've told him, before he went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, that I had remembered exactly what he said, or at least what he preached on, way back in those days. Well, the other brother was Mr. Sam Keller. Yes, I remember that. So, that goes back a long time. And there was Mr. Robert Carson, and there was Mr. Roland Bell, and there was Mr. George Taylor. And the latter of these three, especially, in a very special way, a very dear brother who was most encouraging and helpful to a young fellow that didn't know very much when he first came out to Vancouver. So you see, you go back quite a few years, and we thank God for the long years of fellowship and the many, many prayers that have gone up on our behalf during those years. Well now, shall we read some verses in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi? Verse 1 of chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, and we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it thou unto the governor, will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Now just skip over into chapter 2, and we read particularly verse 17, but I want you to notice the verses that immediately precede it, specifically having to do with the one seed. And then to the question of a man dealing treacherously against the wife of his youth. Verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Now chapter 3, and again just a few verses. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that ye may be meat. Sorry, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Then in the last chapter, verse 2 particularly, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked. Now just before we finish our reading, go back again to verse 16 of chapter 3. It's a verse that we couldn't miss in this prophecy. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. I'm sure that the Lord will bless these familiar readings from this book of Malachi to all our hearts tonight. As we all know, there are 6 books that are spoken of as the post-exilic books. And every one of them has a very special message for the day in which we live. And when we come to the book of Malachi, in a very special way, there are words here that would speak to our hearts and our consciences. And of course, that's what the Word of God ought to do as it's ministered to us, every one. There are perhaps many things that could be said about Malachi, and I suppose different brethren would handle it in different ways, but I would suggest that one of the titles, at least, that could be used with regard to the book of Malachi is this: The Path in a Time of Departure from God. Because all of these 6 books that we have mentioned, the post-exilic books, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, every one of these books treat of a time that was most difficult for the people of God. Indeed, it could be said, and I believe without any fear of contradiction, the darkest period of the people of God, the nation of Israel. There's no question at all about that. Now, brethren and sisters, I believe that we will all acknowledge that as far as the people of God today are concerned, they are called upon to march through a time when it's very, very difficult to live for God. It never has been easy. No time has it ever been easy. But you see, more and more, our own nations, these English-speaking nations, are turning away, and indeed it might be said, have turned away from God. And consequently, those of us who seek in simplicity to go on for God are the object of scorn and indeed of much hatred. We all recognize that. And it's not going to get any easier. It's going to become more and more difficult until the Lord does come. But the sad thing is that so very often we become, as these people in the day of Malachi, lackadaisical. We're not as exercised perhaps as we ought to be. First of all, with regard to the conditions around us. Not much we can do about that. But then, especially with regard to our own spiritual state. And that, of course, would take in, first of all, individuals, and then the assemblies of God's people. Now, Malachi, as you know, his name means my messenger. And indeed, that's about all we know concerning this good man. Although, what we find here, as we have read in verse 1, is that he was a man with a burden. He wasn't the only one. The prophecies that were given to the people, to the men of God, in the days of Malachi and immediately before, these were men who knew what it was to carry a burden. And of course, as far as the Word of God is concerned, brothers and sisters, unless those who minister it do feel a sense of burden with regard to it, it's not going to do much good. And that's why we sometimes speak against the business of just sermonizing, getting up with a few little T's and little P's and so on, and passing on a little word that perhaps titillates. But there's much more needed than that when it comes to handling God's Word. There needs to be a real sense of burden and responsibility. You remember how the Apostle Paul said in the 2 Corinthians epistle, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, indeed the word that is used is the terror of the Lord. And I know that most when they read that, they look upon it and they say that's the terror of judgment. No, that's not what Paul's referring to. Paul is referring to the fact that one of these days, he and all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he has a very deep sense of the fear of God, the awe-inspiring fear of God. And so he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He's not doing it because he wants to please men. He's not doing it because of any reward he might get from men. But he's doing it simply because, and solely because, he's moved by the very fear of God himself. Now we know that that fear is reverential fear. It's not a cringing fear of someone who's afraid of something that's going to happen to him. No, it's a very definite sense of the presence of God, which speaks to Paul of a fear, a reverential fear that moves him. And so should we, and especially those of us who handle the word of God, like this man. He knew what it was to carry a burden, and indeed, well mighty for the day in which he lived. Now as we look at Malachi and the men that he either worked with, or those who immediately preceded him, it's very evident that God is never caught short. And I think that as far as the book of Malachi is concerned, at least as far as the person of Malachi is concerned, that's the first lesson that you and I need to learn. God is never caught unawares. You see, there were men in those days, men who preceded Malachi by quite a few years, perhaps the last of them somewhere in the region of 80 years previously. But there was Ezra, and he was a priest. And there was Nehemiah, and he was what we might call a plutocrat. That is to say, he was a man who was called upon to hand on the drink, or the wine, the glass, the cup for the king. He'd been raised to that particular and very, very important station. So much so, on the day when his face or his countenance was saddened, the king noticed it. And I believe the king was worried. Because if there was anything going on, any kind of plot against the king's person, the cupbearer no doubt would be one of those who would be in on it. Or if he knew anything about it, he would be very worried. But then, of course, it came out that Nehemiah's worry and anxiety had nothing to do with the king's person. It had to do with Nehemiah's own people, as we know. But at any rate, he was a man who had been elevated to that particular position. And then, of course, we know that Haggai and Zechariah as well, they were both men who were, what we might call, they were prophets. But this man, Malachi, we know nothing about him at all. He seems to have just been an ordinary individual kind of person. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God has his people in different walks of life. They might be high-born or low, it makes little difference. But as far as God is concerned, he's never caught unawares, and when difficulties arise among the people of God, there are men of God raised up to meet those times. So with Malachi, he was one. But then, as we've noted, he was a man with a burden. Now, the burden eventually comes to the point where, in the last chapter at any rate, there is a note struck with regard to the coming king. In chapter 4, behold, the day cometh, and that's the day of the Lord, of course. And unto you that fear my name in that day, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. This is a special meaning, and it's a very special meaning for the nation of Israel. In the day that's yet to come, when they are suffering, and when they have many, many stripes to be healed, as it were, because of the times, the difficulty of the times. Well, what we refer to as Jacob's trouble, the 7 years of tribulation. Then the Lord Jesus is going to arise as the bright and morning star, as the star of righteousness, son of righteousness rather, and he's going to come, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, with healing in his wing. So there we have a note touched that refers to the king coming to reign, coming in glory to reign. Now that ends, as far as we're concerned, our Old Testament scriptures. Now if any of you have had at any time a Hebrew Bible in your hands and looked at it, you'll find that Malachi does not end the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it's the second book of Chronicles which does. And these are found elsewhere in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, as they prefer them to be called. But as far as we're concerned, this is the end of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Word, the coming of the king. But then you see 400 years pass, and what happens? Another man is raised up, a man who also has a burden. And what is his word? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's exactly where Malachi left off. Return unto me, or if you will, repent. But return unto me, saith the Lord, and I will return unto you. That was the last word given to the nation of Israel in view of the fact that the king was coming. He was coming, as Malachi says, as the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. And so John takes up exactly the same thought where Malachi left off 400 years before, and he should repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says, there's one that comes after me, the very shoelace whose shoes I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose. So you see then, anything different to that, what they preached, would have been completely out of character. And both men, both Malachi and John, emphasize this one fact. Since the king is coming, there needs to be behavior on the part of the people of God compatible with that. I think you'll recognize that as being John's message. Repent. He told the soldiers what they were to do. He told the others what they were to do. And he castigated the Pharisees for what they didn't do. You see, he was pointing out that if the king is coming and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then there must be conduct which is compatible with that. Now, brothers and sisters, things haven't changed. And it's time we realize, as perhaps we have never realized before, that this is exactly what is called for in this day in which we live. All around us there is religion. There is that religion which the scriptures say it's a form of godliness and it denies the power of it. And there are men all over this land, all over North America, and in recent years they have brought the name of Christ into disrepute by their behavior. It makes it all the more difficult for those of us who would be as simple as we possibly could in obeying the word of God. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, let us be conscious of this fact, that we are standing on the very threshold of momentous events, not the least of which is the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come one of these moments, and that shout that we often hear quoted or spoken of, and that the trump of God is going to sound, and we are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. It's going to be a shocking day for the world around us. But until that day comes, you and I are called upon to walk here among men and women as though we had a burden and a realization that the only thing that's compatible with the fact that Christ as King is coming soon is conduct completely in keeping with what we know of his character. Now this is in a way what Malachi is talking about. His times, as you know, were difficult, but it could be said about them that what marked the people of God at this particular point was not so much that they were being persecuted, not so much that they were having troubles coming from the outside. What marked them more than anything else, and we've noted that in chapter 1 already, was their own indifference. You see, as far as the things of God were concerned, they questioned just about everything that God had told them. Their questions were insolent questions. Their questions here actually struck at the very character of God himself and, of course, the service that must be rendered to him. Wherein have you loved us? Wherein have we polluted your table? Wherein have we defiled your name, dishonored your name? They were insolent. And one cannot help but feel that as far as the people of God were concerned at this particular point, the reason why they were so insolent was because they had become so careless as a result of God's own blessings upon them. Now you see, the temple was already built. That had been done in Ezra's day. And the wall had been built too, and that was done in the days of Nehemiah. But then what was happening within the walls was something that was not of God at all. And so Nehemiah, on his second trip to the land of Israel, and as recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 13, he had to institute what we might call religious or moral reforms. Because while the outward was fine, the temple had been built, the wall had been re-erected, and the people of God were coming and going as though nothing was wrong. But right in the city, there were things, and Nehemiah saw those as soon as he came back on the second occasion, and he institutes a time of real reform, calling for the people of God to put things right. Of course, he had been preceded in that as well by the man Haggai, and in a sense Zerubbabel too. Although both of those men, as you know, they spoke to the people of God from two different viewpoints altogether. They had the goal, exactly the same goal. Zechariah pointed on, as you know, to the glories of the coming kingdom. And we to this day can still read Zechariah and be filled with the words that that man used to the people of God so long ago. But his message, no doubt, was more to the affections of the people, stirring them up in a realization as to what God was going to do, what God would do for them, and calling them to live in lives that would be completely in keeping with that thought. But then comes along Haggai. He preceded Zechariah by a matter of a few months, It was while Haggai was preaching that Zechariah was raised up and he brought in his message. But Haggai was continually hammering this point, consider your ways, consider your ways. The object was exactly the same. Both men, whether it was Zechariah and his approach speaking of the glories to come, or Haggai speaking to the conscience of the people at the time that they might consider their ways, their object was without question that this people might live for God in a time when all around them there was nothing of God to be found. And so Haggai, you remember, he accused the people of living in lavish homes while the temple, the house of God, was still left not repaired properly. A good number of years before Malachi came on the scene. But this was just an accusation. You're all living in homes that are lavish, well ornamented. And at the same time, the work of God is not being carried out. Now, we don't have a building today. In fact, when you look at this hall, and you look at the halls in the Lower Mainland, almost without exception, they are a credit to the gospel and credit to the people of God for erecting them. So it's not a question of putting up a nice hall or anything like that we're talking about, because that's not necessary. God's people have gone and done that, and in many instances, a lot of sacrifice involved. But I'm now speaking of the moral side, or, if you will, the spiritual side. There's a building, brethren and sisters, that you and I are engaged in. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks with regard to that in connection with the assembly. And he reminds those who minister that they have to be very careful what materials they use in putting up that, or at least in helping to erect that building, the local assembly. So we can't speak about it as though we were erecting it, although we're just workers as far as that assembly is concerned. And so we need to be careful, because there is a building, a spiritual building, and we can become so occupied with the things of the world around us and all that is going on in the world that our efforts for God and the assembly become rather half-hearted. Brothers and sisters, in the day in which we live, if there's one thing that ought to mark you and me, it is an exciting sense, or at least an excitement with regard to the coming again of Christ, which seems so very, very close. You and I should be full of excitement, realizing what God has shown us, what God has given us, and the position to which we have been brought. You know, when there's a ball game of any kind in the city here, or if there's a nice hockey game, you all know about it. Because the fans, in other words for fanatics, they're down there and they're screaming their heads off. When was the last time you screamed your head off for Christ? Now, I know we don't do it literally. But I mean in the sense of getting up and letting it be known that you belong to Christ and you belong to no one else. When was the last time you were down at a street meeting, giving a hand? If you could, on a Saturday night. Now, I haven't been down since I came home, but I usually go when I am here. And we're out every Sunday afternoon in Fuchu, and at other gospel meetings as well, before our gospel meetings, doing it in Japan. Brethren and sisters, you and I should be filled with the sense of excitement and the realization that we have something that the world can't give and it certainly can't take away from us. These people, they were lackadaisical. They become careless. And in Haggai's day, they were living in their own fancy houses and the work of God was being ignored. Now when we come to Malachi's day, much later, it's even gone worse. Because that carelessness has become insolence, as we've pointed out. And what they were offering to God was something that they just didn't need themselves. This is what he says in chapter 1. You take what you would offer to the temple, or at the temple, take it to the governor of the nation, see if he'll accept it. Because all you're doing is you're offering those things that are of no good to you. You find in your flock a sheep, and it's lame, something wrong with its foot. Well, you're not going to get a very good price for it, so what do? You give it to the Lord. Do we not do that at times? I think, brothers and sisters, most of us are guilty of that. When was the last time that when was the last time you actually said to yourself, now this is something that I would like to have, but I'm not going to buy it, I'm not going to have it, I'll give the money to the Lord. Or I'll give whatever it is to the Lord. Just very recently we were talking about different things, and a brother happened to be mentioning that he was traveling on holiday here and there. Some of us missionaries have had the opportunity of traveling the world, but mind you, if we had our druthers, as the world puts it, we would stay at home. We wouldn't be traveling here and there, because we've had it, our fill of it, and we'd like just to be able to settle somewhere and stay for a while. The only reason we do it is because we're compelled to, because of needs. But this brother was talking about traveling, of course, for holiday, seeing this country and that country and going this way and that way and so on. And he says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. I said to him, well, what about the Lord's inheritance? You know, it's one thing to leave things for your children, but it would be far, far better if you used it for the Lord. These people weren't doing that. Why? They were giving to the Lord what they didn't need themselves. Well, as I say, so often we can do that, and we can accuse ourselves in different ways. The times themselves didn't demand that that's hardly the right way to put it. Perhaps the times did cause them to be lackadaisical because they were so well off. I mean, they hadn't the same outward pressure. They hadn't got the same persecution that they'd had in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. They didn't have that. So they settled down, sort of. And they were able to get along with building their own houses. Now they've been settling in these, they've settled in these houses for a long number of years, and now, as far as God was concerned, well, second or third best would do fine. Well, now the Lord speaks to them with regard to this, and one of the things he says, and it's most interesting, perhaps it's not just as clear in our King James Version as it should be, but we do find here in verse 10 what the Lord says with regard to this. He says, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? That seems rather, what does this mean? Just simply this. There's not a person among you who would actually have the courage to get up and shut the doors and stop this sham. That's what really is meant here. You see, they were bringing things to God that they didn't need, that they couldn't use, that they couldn't make a profit on. And they were giving that to God. Well, says the Lord, the whole thing's a sham. Isn't there one among you that's got enough courage to shut the doors and stop the business? For he says, not one of you will kindle even a fire on my altar for naught. And I think the meaning here is, if you're going to offer something to God, you're doing it to get something back. The only reason you're giving to God anything at all is you hope that there'll be a return for your money spent. That seems to be the idea here in this rather unusual verse, verse 10. Well, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in you. You see, brothers and sisters, even in our day, there is very definitely a need to be so careful that what we are doing and what we're trying to do stems from this fact. We just want simply to please the Lord. That's what Nehemiah said in his day. Thy servants who have a desire to serve you. And if we have that simple desire to go on for God and that, and give to him the very best. We don't sing it here at home, but over in Japan it's sung very, very lustily. That hymn, I really believe that normally it's sung in, say, Pentecostal circles. Not that it's a Pentecostal hymn, but I think the Pentecostals use it quite a bit. At least I think I used to hear it way down in Carol and Hastings many, many years ago when the Pentecostals went ahead of us in the street meeting. And it's, give of your best to the Master. Give of your best to the Master. We sing it in Japan. We've got a good translation of it, and it really goes very, very heartily indeed. Well, that's what we're called upon to do, brethren and sisters, is to give the very best that we have to the Master because he's done so much for us. But then, of course, there was the other thing too. And that was the fact that in Malachi's day and in years before, they had allowed things to so deteriorate that there were men who were completely unspiritual taking the lead. Eliashib was one of them. What had he done? He had made actually a chamber in the house of God for this Tobiah. When Nehemiah got going in chapter 13 and instigated the reforms, the first thing he did was he got rid of all the junk. All the debris and all the things belonging to Tobiah, he threw it all out. But then in that same chapter, it's chapter 13, isn't it, I believe, in Nehemiah, where you find that they were actually marrying the idolatrous women of the era, or of the area. And so again, what we can see here is the people of God, in their carelessness and in their self-centeredness, they had turned away from that pathway which demanded a separate walk for God, and they were marrying the women of the area. Not only so, but their children were growing up, and what Nehemiah says concerning them is they couldn't even speak the Hebrew tongue. So they'd fallen down not only religiously with regard to the house of God, they'd fallen down with regard to separation in the world, or from the world, and they certainly were falling down domestically. See, all of this stems from the fact that they weren't giving God his portion. One of the things that Nehemiah accuses them of, and that marked them, of course, was that they were buying and selling on the Sabbath day. Anything to make them a dollar. I almost said anything to make a buck. That's hardly right here. To use the slang, but you know what I mean. Anything to make a dollar. And on the Sabbath day, there they were buying and they were selling, and Nehemiah had to call a stop to it. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to search our consciences about these things too. Of course, Nehemiah, when he arrived in Malachi so many years later, there's one thing that they saw was most necessary, and that was not only the reconstruction of the wall, but its preservation too. Maintaining it. Within that city walls, there was something for God. And whatever is for God needs to be preserved, right to the very end. And that's what you and I are called upon to do today. Walls have been built. They have been taught to us with regard to the teachings of the scriptures. The scriptures have been made very, very clear. We are to walk on a separate path. What the world goes in for, we don't go in for. What the world thinks of highly, we do not think of highly at all. Those things that mark them must not mark us. Now I know, and again the scriptures teach us, that if we're not going to have communion or fellowship with this kind of individual, we'll have to go out of the world altogether. But nevertheless, there's a path. It might be a lonely path, it might be a difficult path. It's a path that, as far as God is concerned, it's that the right way, as Nehemiah put it, didn't he say something to the effect that we would seek a right way for us and for our children? The pathway that will enable us to walk separately for God and unto God. These people were completely ignoring that. And so as far as their conditions were concerned, it was very evident that unspiritual men were in the lead on occasions. God's house was lying defiled. Tobiah's stuff was in it. And God's work was neglected. And God's portion, as far as the Sabbath was concerned, it was being withheld. And the separation from the world around them completely ignored. But then, Malachi didn't write just merely to enumerate and list all the weaknesses and the faults of the people of God. The whole point of this little prophecy is this, that the people of God were reminded of the results of carelessness, the results of not giving God his portion. But then you see, what we do find here is the remedy for the whole thing. And that's what the book is teaching. And in the day in which we live, because of its difficulties, and because how easy it is so easy for us to turn aside from that zeal and earnestness and following the ways of God as clearly taught us, and our desire, I do believe, is that we should be more and more a pleasure to God, in that something of the person of Christ might be seen more and more in us. That's our desire. Here we have in Malachi at least one aspect of the remedy. And again, it's a difficult scripture, as you find it in chapter 2. He speaks about the priests, of course. They should have been teaching the truth, the way of truth. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Those priests ought to have been what Malachi actually became, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. But when they were accused of these things, they said, wherefore? Our tears. Apparently they must have, some of them at least, they must have been at least crying about things. But God doesn't acknowledge their tears even, because they don't seem to have been very sincere. No, brethren, it's very, very easy to get up in a prayer meeting or elsewhere and talk about the needs in the assemblies or the needs of the individual saints and so on, and our weaknesses and what have you. But what is necessary is that we do something about it, that is, in our individual lives. If I find something in my life that's not according to the Word of God, it's up to me to put it right. If I have something against some of my brethren, and they have something against me, maybe, it's up to me, insofar as it's humanly possible, to put it right. There needs to be action as well, and this is what we have in chapter 2. And we all need to consider this with regard to our daily walk, so that we walk very softly and very quietly, and that we do not in any way give offense, either to the Jew or Gentile, or as Paul says, the church of God, the assembly, the saints. But look at the point that I'm making here in verse 13 of chapter 2. verse 14. Yet ye say, because the Lord, wherefore? Why is it that our tears are not being accepted, and our crying out and our goodwill, it's not being received? Why is this? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she the companion and the wife of thy covenant. And of course, this is domestic unity. And apparently, they were not only marrying the unbelieving women, the ungodly, idolatrous women, but they were putting away some of their wives to do it. But then, here's the point in verse 15. Did he not make one? That seems a rather strange statement. What does it mean? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? Your Bible probably has a margin, and then it probably says something about the excellency of the Spirit. Or perhaps the abundance of the Spirit, something like that. Well, the idea just seems to be this. It's the most difficult text to interpret, but I believe this is the idea. That God had in mind, right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, and the domestic tranquility that would follow from a loving relationship right down the ages. He made them both one. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, for they are one flesh. Just as we find the way back in the book of Genesis. They're made for one. Man and wife. But then, why? Because God is looking for a godly seed. This is what he says here. Did he not make one? And yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, or why one? That he might seek a godly spirit, a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And of course the idea is that we as the people of God must ever, by this domestic tranquility, and the husband and the wife walking together, produce for God something that he had right from the very beginning, a seed. A godly seed. Now, I'm not speaking of the children, of course. That too. But beyond that, the godly seed that no doubt God finds much pleasure in. Eventually, or in the end, no doubt it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman. But then we apply it to ourselves. And here, not only individually, not only in the assembly, but in the home as well, there is a definite and dire need today for men and women to walk for God in such a way that God finds some pleasure in us. Now we'll have to leave it because the time is gone, but going into chapter 3 and then chapter 4. In chapter 3, will a man rob God? Well, we know how they did that. They weren't giving to God what he should have gotten. And we sometimes will take from God too, just in the way they did. Well, we have robbed God, the Lord says, you have robbed God in tithes and offerings. But the pathway of blessing, now we have noted the holy seed, what God had in mind, that the people of God would be domestically clean and holy and going on and producing seed for God. Well, now we find, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to contain it. Now here's the pathway of blessing then, brothers and sisters. Not only that holiness of which we've been speaking, that cleanness and going on for God in this way, but giving to God, in every sense of the word, that which is His by right. Whether it's our possessions, whether it's our time, or whether it's our talents, makes no difference. God has a portion to receive, and it's up to us to give it to Him. And if we do that, bringing these tithes, as it were, I know that this has to do with monetary tithes or possessions. I know that that's what it is here in Malachi, but I'm giving it a much more wide application. Everything that we have from our God is God's. And then it's up to us to give to Him a portion. And if we do, He says, He'll open up the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. A blessing such as we'll not even have room enough to contain it. And so finally in chapter 4, we find, of course, the promise again of the coming of the Lord Jesus, and how that ends for us, as far as we are concerned, this Old Testament portion of His Word. That the Son of Righteousness is going to arise, and He's going to come with healing in His wings. And we will go forth, at least the people of God will go forth, and they'll grow up as calves in the stall. Now what are calves in the stall noted for, characterized by? Safety, security, and full satisfaction. The calf in the stall is looked after. Come winds and weather,
He's covered and he's cared for. He's got a proper place to lie down in peace and quiet, and he's got more than he needs in the way of food. He can chomp all day long, as it were, the calf in the stall. He's looked after well by the farmer or the flock, the keeper of the flock. And so will we. The day is coming, brethren and sisters, and that's going to be our portion. But remember as well, going back again to verse 16, the last verse that we read together, then they that feared the Lord, they spake often one to another. Does that not mark the saints? It certainly does. If there's any fear of God in our hearts at all, there's one, I mean by that, and you know what is meant here, that reverential fear, that willingness to submit to the will of God, the word of God, and obedience, then the people of God who do that, those who are seeking to give to God that portion as well, then they speak often one to another, and the Lord hears. Mind you, when you meet a brother or sister, and you begin to talk with regard to the person of Christ, you begin to talk about the things of God, and you try as best you can to hand on a little encouragement and help him, God hears. And notice is taken in heaven. And then he says, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. There's a day coming when the books are going to be opened. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that. All are going to be judged out of those books. Thank God we're not going to be judged out of those books. Another book is going to be opened, and that book is the book of life. The scriptures tell us that whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I have a peculiar idea about that book. Many years ago, I don't know if it was in Vancouver here, at one of the conferences, I spoke about it in public, and our brother Alec Wilson was there at the time, and afterwards he came up and he said, Jim, I think that perhaps you've got the right idea about this. At least one brother agreed with me anyway. And I believe this, that every soul who ever breathed the breath of life, their names were, as it were, written in the book of life. But for those who died without Christ, Old Testament or New Testament, makes no difference, their names were blotted out. Consequently, those names that are left become the Lamb's book of life, as it's called in the book of Revelation. And then we find in Revelation chapter 20, whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. What a solemn thought. To think that there was a book of life, and every name of every person who ever breathed the air of life, they could have had, they did indeed have the opportunity to participate in that great gift of God, for the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But they rejected it, and thus their names were blotted out. That's why to the overcomers in the book of the Revelation, in regard to the seven churches, we find that the Lord promises, I will not blot their name out of the book of life. Solemn thought. But here you see, the book was written, remembrance was kept, and it's of those who, Malachi says, they feared the Lord and they thought upon his name. May the Lord help us then day by day to be marked by, characterized by these two things, that we walk in the fear of the Lord and constantly our thoughts are upon himself. If that's the case then, it will be absolutely certain that there will be a method, a mode of conduct, a way of walking, a way of living, that will be completely compatible with this thought that Christ is coming and he's coming soon. Shall we pray? Our Father, we now thank thee at the end of this meeting for all thy grace and goodness to us and for what thou hast taught us from thy word. We readily recognize and confess to thee that we are not as willing to accept the truth of God at times for our own personal needs as we ought to be. We're slow learners, as it were, just like the disciples of old when the Lord taught them so many things and they didn't seem to grasp them. So are we at times so slow to grasp the truth of God. But we pray, Father, that we might have clearer understandings and consciences that enable us to take in thy good work and thy good word and walk in its light. So tonight, as we have been together for a time of prayer, and then too for the listening and hearing thy good word, we pray, O God, that we leave this place with a sense of having been blessed of God, and that our walk then will, to an even greater degree than up to this moment, please thee. Accept then our thanks for our gathering together and for all thy people who will be together in a similar capacity right up and down the coast tonight. Do bless them as well, and especially those who make known the gospel. Use that, we pray, to save sinners. We ask then these things as we once more offer thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now maybe we could take time to sing two verses of a hymn together. 301. 301. To thee, O gracious Savior, my spirit turns for rest. My peace is in thy favor, my pillow on thy breast. Though all the world deceive me, I know that I am thine, and thou wilt never leave me, O blessed Savior mine. Now, we'll just sing verses 4 and 5 to finish the meeting.